Appreciate the presence of everyone on a bad winter night. We appreciate the fact that you've made it your decision to be here and that you've come out for the worship of our Lord. I appreciate the excellent job that Jeff did this morning and him preaching for us and the good study that he did for us, and appreciate his good work as always. We're continuing our study of evidence for faith, and I will be concluding my part of the series in the lesson tonight, and then the next time we study on this, Brother King will be with us. But tonight we're going to be talking about the inspiration of the Scriptures, having looked at 10 previous studies. This is the 11th in the study. And then next week I'll be out of town in a gospel meeting, and Will Thornton, Drew Gibbs will be speaking in my absence. And then the following week when I'm back, then Dan King will be with us to wind this series up. And he'll speak all three times on Sunday at our Bible class period. So for those of our Bible class teachers, we'll have our Bible classes as we normally do in a gospel meeting. And then he'll speak at the worship hour on the canonization of the Scriptures. And then at the evening service, he'll talk about the Apocrypha. And that'll conclude our series of studies. Let's talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures for a little while this evening. Believing that the Bible is the infallible Word of God is fundamental to all Bible study and to all Bible preaching and all Bible teaching. If the Bible is not the infallible Word of God, then why are we spending here some time this evening talking about it on a snowy night when we could be in the comfort of our home watching television and watching a ball game, if it is not the infallible Word of God? So it is fundamental to all Bible study and to all Bible preaching. The first question we need to ask when it comes to inspiration is, what does the Bible claim for itself? Does it claim to be from God? Does it claim that all of it is inspired? Does it claim to be the complete Word of God? Does it claim to be the infallible Word of God? And does it claim that every word is divine? Does the Bible make that claim? And then we must ask, beyond that, what evidence could sustain such a claim? So is the Bible the inspired Word of God? Let's start, and we'll look at three things in our study this evening. Let's start with the claim. That is, the Bible makes the claim that it is from God, and the very words that are given came from the Word of God. That is, came from the breath of God. The expression, "thus saith the Lord," or some equivalent thereto, is found over 2,000 times in the Bible in the Old and New Testament. So you look at 66 books of the Bible, and over 2,000 times the Bible claims, "thus saith the Lord," here's what the Lord said. That expression, "thus saith the Lord," is found some 414 times. "God said" 46 times. "The Lord said" 221 times. And then other similar expressions that say, "this is the word of the Lord." So at the very beginning, then, we see that the Bible makes the claim that this word indeed is from God. But I want to break that up a little bit and talk about some of the Old Testament claims and the New Testament claims. Let's start with the Old Testament claim, and I want us to consider the fact that the men of God in the Old Testament claimed that they were being directed by God in their words. We're only going to look at a sampling of this. Here's what David said concerning that. I'm not going to read every word of every quotation in the interest of time, but David said in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue." You might mark that verse or note that verse as a definition of what inspiration involves. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and His word was on my tongue." David was saying, I was speaking by the direction of God, and what I said came from the very breath of God. It came by the Spirit of God. David was claiming to be inspired. Now, Jesus, who was raised from the dead, remember our evidence that indeed He was proven to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Prior to that resurrection, He said concerning David that David in the Spirit called Him Lord. So the Lord Himself said that David was speaking by the direction of the Holy Spirit. So David said, I was speaking by the Holy Spirit. The Lord said He spoke by the Holy Spirit. But let's go a little further. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, we just saw this recently as we began in Isaiah. Isaiah said, "For the Lord has spoken," and then he quotes the Lord, "I am speaking the word of the Lord." Isaiah was claiming to be inspired. Jeremiah made the same claim in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Notice at verse 4, he said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying," before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, etc. He said, "The word of the Lord came to me." Drop down to verse 7. "The Lord had said, whatever I command you, you shall speak." Notice in verse 9 that the Lord said, "I have put my words in your mouth." That was the same claim Isaiah had made, the same claim David had made, that I will put my words in your mouth. So Jeremiah was making the claim as he wrote that I'm writing the very words of the Lord. And Ezekiel made the same claim. In Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Ezekiel claimed that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. That is, that's the record that he wrote. And here is what the word of the Lord said. So Ezekiel's book claimed that indeed he was speaking by the direction of God. Notice what Zechariah said concerning others in Zechariah 7 and in verse 12. He talked about which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through His former prophets. So not only would Zechariah claim that he was speaking by the direction of God, but that the Spirit of God had directed former prophets in directing them in what they had said and how they were guided in what they wrote. So the claim was indeed that the Bible, that is the Old Testament, writers claimed that they were inspired of God. But I want to go a step further in talking about the Old Testament claim, in that the New Testament says the Old Testament is inspired. Now let's consider this. That as I go to the New Testament and I notice the New Testament points back to the Old Testament saying that it is inspired. And here's what Peter said about that in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's talking about origin. More about that in a moment. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter said that men of old, that is in the Old Testament, they spoke as they were moved or borne along by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have a New Testament writer saying the Old Testament writers were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now we're not going to have the time to trace every one of these references, but I want you to see this concept. But when we come to the New Testament, here are passages in Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, etc., where there will be a quotation from an Old Testament passage in Genesis and Psalms and Isaiah and Deuteronomy and Psalms. But over here, the credit will be given that God said. It may not say God said, but it may have a reference to God, and then it says He said, or the Lord said. But there is some equivalent in every one of these passages that credit the quotation to God and said that God said thus and so. But the quotation was from what the Scriptures had said. So what's my conclusion? If these passages over here quote from these and they say God said those, that the credit is saying that these are directed by God. It is making a claim that Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, and Deuteronomy are all inspired of God. So we have the New Testament claim, the New Testament writers are claiming these books were inspired indeed of God. But let's go a step further. I want us to consider the New Testament claim now. Old Testament writers were saying, we are inspired of God. New Testament writers said the same thing. Jesus spoke of the authority of the Scriptures. I want you to get this point from John 8, John 10 and verse 35. John 10 and verse 35. You won't find a stronger statement of the authority of the Scriptures than found in John 10 and verse 35. If He then called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and then notice in the parentheses, Jesus said, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. He said, what does that have to do with the point being made? Well, there's a quotation from Psalm 82 and in verse 6. That is, if He called them gods. That is a quotation from Psalm 82 and verse 6. Jesus called, in the previous verse, He called that reference law, but He also called it Scripture in verse 35. Well, notice He said that the Scripture cannot be broken. That is, this quotation from Psalm 82 is called Scripture. Now, when He said it cannot be broken, it doesn't mean it cannot be violated. It does not mean that someone cannot transgress the law of God, but when the Scriptures cannot be broken, they cannot be loosed or undone. So the point being made, it's an affirmation of the authority of the Scriptures. B.B. Warfield commented upon John 8, 10 and verse 35. He says, if this most casual statement in the Old Testament is authoritative, then so is all the rest. This seems like an obscure passage over in Psalm 82 and in verse 6. And Jesus zeroes in and focuses on it and says, it cannot be broken, it cannot be undone, it cannot be unloosed. And if that becomes an authoritative, then so is everything else in the Old Testament Scriptures, the authoritative Word of God. What a powerful statement about Jesus' concept of the Old Testament being the inspired Word of God. But let's look at Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 18. Jesus said, for I assuredly say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, what is a jot and what is a tittle? A jot is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is a protrusion or a projection from a letter to distinguish it from others, as we have illustrated here in this Hebrew phrase. Here is a jot, very small letter, and the tittle is simply a protrusion or a part of that letter. It's much like the dot on the I or the cross of the T. So what's the point? The point is that the Scriptures are true and they are reliable down to the smallest of details. In other words, a paraphrase of that would be that the Scriptures are reliable down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. And consequently, then, it is affirming the authority of the Scriptures. But I want you to notice that Jesus endorsed the Old Testament stories. Jesus believed that what was recorded in the Old Testament to be fact and not fiction. Now, we're not going to trace every one of these references, but in Matthew 19, he talked about the creation account. He that made them at the beginning made them male and female. He endorsed the story of Noah and the flood in Matthew chapter 24. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He endorsed Sodom's judgment in Matthew chapter 11. He endorsed the story of Lot's wife in Luke chapter 17 and in 32, and the story of Jonah and the well in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 40. And so what that tells me is that we notice the evidence that Jesus was raised from the dead, proving Him to be who He claimed to be, the infallible Son of God. Then when He endorsed those stories, that tells me that the story of creation, the story of the Noah and the flood, the Sodom's judgment, Lot's wife, Jonah and the well are true stories. And indeed, these are stories that are endorsed by God. That is, God puts His stamp of approval upon every one of those stories and the books in which they are found. But let's carry that even a step further. I want you to notice that the apostles and other New Testament writers claimed that they were speaking from God. We're still exploring the claim. They said that they were speaking by God. I'm going to hurriedly notice some of these phrases because you're very familiar. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, Paul said, "Now the Spirit expressly says," he's saying, "I'm speaking by the Spirit of God." 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter said that Paul's writings were Scripture, the writings of God, he claimed. So Peter is saying Paul was inspired, is what he's claiming. In Ephesians chapter 3, the apostles were guided by the Spirit as they wrote the words down, whereby when we read, we can understand. So the things that have been written down were written by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul said. Paul said when he came to Thessalonica, he preached not the word of men, but the word of God, claiming to be inspired. The Spirit would guide them into all truth. Galatians 1, Paul said he received his gospel not from man, but from God. In 1 Corinthians 14, he said, "I write the commandments of the Lord." I know that's a hurried look, but I'm just trying to show you the number of claims that are made in both the Old and New Testament that we are writing by the inspiration of God. Now, that's either true or it's not, and if it's not, we can hold the entire book out. Now, I want us to consider this. Having seen that the apostles made that claim, I want us to focus on some main passages as I view them. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. The passage says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, and for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, what is this passage affirming? First of all, let's talk about Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That comes from the word graphe. We understand that word when we talk about photography. Photography means that it is a writing by light. It has to do with writing or the oracles. Now, that includes both the Old and New Testament. How do I know? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18. That same writer in the same book uses that expression, Scripture, to include both Old and New Testament. I want you to notice the quotation. 1 Timothy 5, I said in the same book, same the previous book. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, "For the Scripture says," and here's his quotation, "You shall not muzzle an ox that treads out the grain." Where is that found? That's found in Deuteronomy 25 in verse 4. That's Old Testament. And then he says, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." That wasn't found in the Old Testament. That is a quotation from Luke 10 and in verse 7. But when he quotes from the Scripture, he says, the Scripture says, he calls Deuteronomy, the Old Testament Scripture, he calls Luke, New Testament writing, Scripture. Now go back to our text. Our text says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." That includes all. It leaves none out. That includes both Old and New Testament. That means that one book is just as inspired as the other. Now let's talk about this expression, inspired of God. It literally means God breathed, according to A.T. Robertson. It is not a reference to the effect that it had upon the one who reads it. Our modernist critics are those who would look at this expression, and if they want to claim some kind of affection for the Word of God, but they want to reject the miraculous, their claim is that it's inspired. They're really saying it's inspiring. That when we talk about the Scriptures being inspired of God, that they inspire us, and it has the effect upon us. That's not what the text said. The text said it was given by the very breath of God. And we need to understand the affirmation of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. This is another passage with which you need to be familiar when we talk about inspiration. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 through verse 14, I want you to notice that in verse 9 it says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for him. That is, man did not know. The point of that is that man did not know the mind of God until it was revealed by God. No one knows what's in the mind of God until it's revealed. Now, verse 10 says that God has revealed Him to us through His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. So the things that were in the mind of God, God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. Now, verse 11 is an illustration. Verse 11 says, no one knows what's on your mind unless you reveal it. Look at verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. If I tell you I'm thinking of a number, you don't know what that number is until I reveal that to you. You could guess it, but you don't know it. Or I tell you I'm thinking of a word, you don't know what I'm thinking, you don't know what's in my mind until I reveal that to you. So consequently, that illustration is that no one knew what was in the mind of God until God chose to reveal that. Now, beginning at verse 12 and 13, it has been revealed by the Spirit. Notice verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit that is of God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Now, verse 13. For these things we also speak not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but that which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So here is an affirmation that the very words that were uttered by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit upon the writer of the Apostle Paul. So here is another affirmation of the inspiration of the Scriptures. Let's go to a third main passage. We said we'd look again at 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what's the point? When it says the Scripture is not of any private interpretation, it is saying prophecy did not owe its origin to man. I know that's what that means. You say, how do you know? For is the explanation of this previous statement. For prophecy never came by the will of man. That's how I know that. Secondly, prophecy owed its origin to God. Prophecy owed its origin to God because holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Here we have an affirmation of the instrumentality of human authors. God did not somehow just write the Scriptures mysteriously, but He used the instrumentality of human authors to write the Word. But I want you to notice this word. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved means to be born. It's used of being born as a ship that is born or moved by the wind. The ship tossed its sails and it's moved and pushed along by the wind. So these men were moved and pushed along by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is an affirmation that they were moved by the power of the Holy Spirit in all that they spoke and all that they wrote. So that becomes a main passage for us to understand the concept of the claim of inspiration. So the Bible has made the claim, and made a very fantastic claim, that indeed it is inspired of God, that it is the Word of God, it is the infallible Word of God. And so that's quite a claim to sustain. Now let's talk about the nature of inspiration. It is important that we spend a little time talking about inspiration. Let's define inspiration. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2, the word of the Lord spoke by me and His word was on my tongue. B.B. Warfield, who's written much on inspiration, said that inspiration has to do with the supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which Their writings are given divine trustworthiness. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. Didn't that fit? Didn't that sing the same thing? The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue, David said. What that means is, let's look at that definition again. It is that supernatural influence exerted by the Spirit upon the sacred writers that gives their writings divine trustworthiness. So that I can quote from Paul and say, God said. I can quote from James and I can say, God said. That gives it divine trustworthiness. Now with that in mind, I want us to look at what we might refer to as plenary inspiration. I want to touch on this briefly. Dan King is going to explore that a little more in his, more in depth in one of his studies. But we need to talk about plenary inspiration. What is plenary inspiration? The word plenary means complete, in all aspects, essential, and full. So when we talk about plenary inspiration, does the Bible affirm plenary inspiration? It is talking about whether or not all of the Bible is inspired. There are those who believe that only a portion of the Bible is inspired. They believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is inspired. But they may reject James. Martin Luther rejected the book of James. Didn't put it in his canon because he did not believe it came from God. It taught some things he didn't believe to be true. And so he rejects it. And so is it inspired of God or not? So the point is, when we talk about plenary inspiration, is the claim that all of it is inspired. Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we already noticed that included all the Old and New Testaments. Psalm 119 said all thy precepts are righteousness. And we notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, what was true of one of the Old Testament prophets would be true of them all. So the Bible does affirm plenary inspiration. One writer is just as inspired as the other. So if Paul said it, that's just as important as if James said it. And if James said it, just as important as Peter saying it. And if Peter said it by inspiration, that's just as important if the Lord had said it in the Gospels. Because it all indeed comes from God. But I'm more interested at this juncture, in light of further study of the plenary inspiration later, talking about verbal inspiration. What is verbal inspiration? Verbal inspiration refers to, verbal means of or pertaining to words. It simply is an affirmation that every word of the Bible is inspired. What do we mean by that? Is it that the Bible is inspired in the sense that God told the men what to write, but then they chose their own words? Or did God choose every single word they wrote? Well, if you have mark this in your Bible, I encourage you to get your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 2 and in verse 13 and circle and mark some words. And here's what the text says. These things we also speak. Remember, we looked at the context a moment ago beginning at verse 9. If you don't have this marked, you need to mark this as you affirm verbal inspiration, because this has a great deal to do with your how you treat the Bible and the Bible stories. This has to do with how you treat translations of the Bible. Whether you believe in a free and eclectic kind of translation, or do you believe in one that is more literal and wooden? As to whether you believe in the inspiration and the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. So you might mark in your Bible, if you don't already have it marked, these things we also speak not in, here's the word, words. Not concepts. Not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. What's your point saying, Paul? I'm saying the very words that were chosen by the Holy Spirit. That's verbal inspiration. The very words that we wrote. Whether he used this word or a different Greek word, or put them in this order, was chosen by the Holy Spirit, he said. So we didn't write words, which man's wisdom teaches. We wrote words, which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now we must address some misconceptions about inspiration. Let's talk about some of the misconceptions of inspiration. Here's one. One misconception is the idea of thought inspiration. Several have the idea that God gave the idea of the thought, but left the writer to choose his own words. And therefore, that means that things are subject to error. Sometimes some commentator may say, he may say as you read him, well, Paul missed the point here. He overstated the case. You say, well, why would he say that? It's because he didn't believe in verbal inspiration. He believes that God gave him the thought to write and leaves him at liberty to choose his own words. And Paul may have been wrong in his wording of that. He kind of overstated the case, kind of got excited a little bit. Another misconception is the idea of dictation. This is that God dictated to each writer the what to say. And that means that the writers were mere stenographers, and that would mean also the writings are void of personal background and vocabulary. That didn't happen either. Now, God could choose the word and not yet be guilty of dictation, as we're going to see in just a moment. But I'm trying to list some of the misconceptions. Here's another misconception. Some have the idea that inspiration is lost in translation. If we just had the original text, we had the Greek, and we could read and understand that, when it's translated into our language, then the inspiration is lost. We can't really claim this English text is inspired of God. But I want to share with you the fact that the Septuagint translation was a translation of the Old Testament Hebrew Scripture into Greek about 285 B.C. Now, the importance of that translation is it was the one that was used by Jesus. He quoted from that. And when he quoted from the Septuagint translation, he attributed the quotation both to the writers and to God. So he thought inspiration was not lost when it came from Hebrew into the Greek. He could read that and say, the Scripture says. So inspiration was not lost in translation at all. And so did Paul and some of the other New Testament writers. Let's talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit could use the writer's background and vocabulary and yet still choose every word. Here's an interesting point. In Matthew chapter 19, in verse 24, when Jesus talked about the eye of a needle, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for the rich man in the kingdom of God. Remember that story in Matthew 19, the rich young ruler. When Matthew uses that, the word for needle is a word that had reference to a sewing needle, like we would think of. My mother was a seamstress. There were needles all over the place. In the carpet, in the furniture, there was needles everywhere. So I think of a sewing needle when I think of a needle, don't you? But when Luke came along, he wrote the same story and used the same English word needle, but it was a different Greek word. This is the word for a suture needle, a surgeon's needle. But that's what Luke would think of because Luke was a doctor. He was a physician. And if you were a doctor, you work in surgery, you probably think of a needle. You think of a suture needle, a surgeon's needle. So you see how that the Holy Spirit could choose their background and their vocabulary and yet choose the very words that were chosen. Luke's medical terms are used throughout. There's over 480, around 480 by count of the medical terms. We're not going to list them all. But here's some examples of that. In Luke chapter 4, Peter's mother-in-law had a high fever, Luke says. But Mark and Matthew just simply say she had a fever. There's some of the medical terms that Luke would use. In Luke chapter 5, Luke would say this man was full of leprosy, where Matthew and Mark just said he was a leper. And so there were a number of times where Luke would use his medical terms, but was chosen indeed by the Holy Spirit. The Bible would use the personal experiences. In interest of time, I'm not going to trace those references, but Paul would have reference to some of his personal experiences, and it's reflected by inspiration in the Scriptures. Now let's spend the rest of our time talking about the evidence of that. The Bible makes the claim that every word came from God. We see the nature of that. That is, all of the Bible is inspired and every word is inspired. But let's talk about what kind of evidence could be cited. Well, I want to cite previous evidence, and I'm going to quickly notice that because this is a part of our previous studies that we've done in the previous 10 lessons. I'm just going to remind you of some things. For example, archaeology would be cited as one. If we had not had that study, we would probably list some of the archaeological discoveries here. So what are we talking about? Well, you remember the study we had on archaeology. We talked about the Moabite stone, the inscriptions of Shishak. We talked about the annals of Sargon, Hezekiah's tunnel, Cyrus's cylinder, and et cetera, the discoveries at Jericho, and that doesn't even list them all. What did those discoveries do? Or what did they say to us? What they said is the Bible is historically accurate, number one. That the stories that were told were discovered later to be true. There are references to things in the Bible that later men find by discovery that indeed were true. And so what I learned from that, that gives us evidence of the historical accuracy of the Scriptures, number one. And furthermore, they tell us that what the Bible said about certain people were true, things that were in question by some of our critics, indeed we find them to be true. For example, long ago Isaiah had prophesied, we'll say more about this in just a moment, that Cyrus would be the one to allow the people to return, Isaiah 44 and 45. The Cyrus cylinder said that indeed was true, which shows us that indeed Isaiah had to be speaking of inspiration because that's the only way he would have known that. Now, there's another thing that we would present as evidence, and that's scientific foreknowledge. We've talked about that already. When the Bible has scientific foreknowledge, before things were discovered by man, and the Bible had said that all along, must tell us that the Bible was written by God. For example, the rotundity of the earth, the rotation of the earth, the paths of the sea. Psalm 8 in verse 8. The empty space in the north, the second law of thermodynamics, etc. Those were some of the things where we talked about in the Bible scientific foreknowledge. A third area of previous knowledge is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In our last study, we gave abundant evidence that Jesus indeed was raised from the dead, beginning with the strongest evidence of the empty tomb. The transformation of the disciples all the way down to the conversion of Saul. If Jesus was raised from the dead, that proves that indeed he was the Son of God, which tells me that whatever he said was true. And tells me the record of him is true. And he endorsed the Old Testament as being inspired. And he endorsed then the writers of the New Testament, saying, I'll send them the Holy Spirit. Now, if he was raised from the dead, that proves him to be the Son of God. And if he said he was going to send the Holy Spirit, then he sent the Holy Spirit. And he guided them into all truth. The resurrection of Christ indeed proves to us that Jesus was raised from the dead and he is the Son of God, and that it proves indeed the Bible is the inspired Word of God. But let's add a little evidence to that in the time that we have that remains. Let's talk about the unity of the Scriptures. When we talk about the unity of the Scriptures, the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by 40 different writers in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a portion thereof of Aramaic. I want you to think about that for a moment. They discuss hundreds, if not thousands, of controversial subjects, and there's not one single contradiction in all of the Bible. I know there's some alleged contradictions, but there's not a single contradiction in all of the Bible. Now let's take four people out of this audience, and over the next 4 days, ask them to write on one controversial subject. Do you think we could have them to write? Those four people over the next 3 or 4 days write on that controversial subject and not have a single contradiction? If you had one writer, he'd probably contradict himself before he was through. And when you have 1,500 years, 40 different writers from different parts of the world, from different backgrounds, and there is unity, not a single contradiction, that argues for a single author, that is, by the Spirit of God. There is unity in doctrine and purpose. Every book relates to the redemption through Christ. You don't read one book and wonder, how does it fit then with this theme of the entire Bible? There is a common theme of the redemption through Christ. There's organic unity. All parts are necessary to completeness. That is, the books complement each other. The Gospels, that is, Matthew and Mark, have their purpose. One written for a Jewish audience, one written for a Gentile audience. John was focusing on miracles. Luke was writing for a more chronological account. So each one complements the other. There is, for example, Isaiah and the Gospels that complement each other. I understand Isaiah better because of the Gospels. I understand some of what the Gospel says because of what Isaiah had prophesied. There's the Leviticus and Hebrews that complement each other. I can't fully understand Hebrews without understanding some things from Leviticus, and vice versa. And so they complement. There's organic unity is the point. There's unity of style. They condense the message. There is restraint and there's simplicity in every book of the Bible. So the unity of the Bible argues for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Prophecy and fulfillment could not only be an entire lesson, but it could be a series of lessons. And so we're only going to touch the hem of the garment. And the prophecy and fulfillment argument is based on this concept, that man cannot foreknow the future, only God can. If man foreknows and foretells the future, he had to be telling it by God. I can forecast the future, but I cannot foretell the future. I could forecast, here's who I think is going to be elected as president. But it would be a different thing to say, here's who's going to be elected. Here are the states that are going to take him. Here's the number of votes. Here's his vice president. Here's his entire cabinet. And here's his first act on the first day. Now that would be a prophecy. But here are prophecies scattered throughout the Old Testament that we're going to consider, that the only way they could have known that hundreds of years in advance would be by the direction of God. Let me give you a sampling of that. There's the destruction of Babylon. You might turn to Isaiah chapter 13 just for a moment. The Bible had prophesied at least 200 years before Babylon was destroyed that indeed Babylon would be destroyed. And so here's the destruction of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 13. Jeremiah 50 says much the same. And we won't take the time to turn to Jeremiah chapter 50, but those two passages talk about the destruction of Babylon. Now, what I learned from Isaiah chapter 13, beginning at verse 19, is that Babylon is going to be destroyed. Look at verse 17. I said verse 19. Is going to be destroyed by the Medes. The Medes are the ones that are going to come in and destroy. Babylon is going to be completely overthrown and is going to be finished and done. And I'm not reading that. I'm paraphrasing the verses 19 to 22. So that there'd be no Arab that would ever pitch his tent there. In other words, it's going to be over. The city of Babylon is going to be wiped out and done and finished. Well, 200 years later, approximately, that's an approximate number, the Medes came in. They destroyed Babylon. Babylon has not yet been rebuilt. Now, the Arabs have built some buildings there for tourist purposes, but that's not the same as rebuilding the city and the city reviving again. The city never has been rebuilt as such. So what you have is the fulfillment of that prophecy, just like Isaiah had said over 200 years before. How could Isaiah have known that? And that it would be the Medes, who are not yet in power at the time of Isaiah's prophecy, that they would be the ones to do that, only by inspiration. But perhaps the prophecy of Tyre is even more interesting than that. And let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. This is the city of Tyre. So turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 26. And let's give some consideration to the prophecy concerning Tyre. Ezekiel chapter 26, beginning at verse 7 through verse 11, the prophecy was that the city of Tyre would be challenged and attacked by many nations, but particularly would Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, Babylonians in other words, would attack, beginning at verse 7. That is, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the king of kings with his horses and chariots, and etc., and his army with many people are going to come, and they're going to attack. Furthermore, the ruins, the city is going to be ruins and will provide a place for them spreading their nets. Notice that at verse 5, it'll be a place for the spreading of nets by the midst by the sea. Now, it was on the seashore, that is, the city of Tyre was. Furthermore, I want you to notice in verse 12, the ruins of the city will be dumped into the water. That is, your soul will be in the midst of the water. Now, that's going to be interesting in the light of the fulfillment in just a moment. And then finally, verse 14 says, the city will be no more. It's not going to be any more. Then I'll make you like the top of a rock, a place for spreading of the nets, and you'll never be rebuilt. City's overdone and finished. That was the prophecy. Well, what happened was, this is the old city of Tyre, the mainland, and those of the city went out onto the island of Tyre, that is the small island, and there was nothing between the two of those. Alexander the Great came in and built a causeway out to conquer then the city. But this land, the old Tyre, the city, and the mainland, has never been rebuilt. There is a city of Tyre out here on the island, but there's not one at the old city site. It's been destroyed completely and utterly, just like the prophecy had said. Now, how did Ezekiel know that it would never be rebuilt? How did he know that there would be an attack and that they would spread their nets there where there would be no more and it would never be rebuilt again? Well, here's something even more interesting perhaps than that I alluded to a moment ago with which you are familiar because of our recent studies of Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied over 200 years before in Isaiah 44, 28, and 45 in verse 1 that Cyrus would be the one to allow the remnant to return. Well, in Ezra chapter 1, it was Cyrus that returned. The Cyrus cylinder that we talked about in our archaeological studies said that Cyrus was the one who allowed them to return. Now, how did he know that exactly it would be Cyrus by name? Not just this Medo-Persian leader, but it would be Cyrus by name. How did he know that? Unless he was speaking indeed by inspiration. Now, let me add another phase of prophecy. And that is, let's talk about the prophecies concerning the Messiah. There are over 300 prophecies concerning the Messiah. That is, it's not just some general vague concept concerning the Messiah, but the prophecy was he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would be a descendant of Abraham, Genesis 2 and Genesis 20, Genesis 12 and Genesis 22. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. He'd be of the house of David, 2 Samuel 7. He'd be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. He would be taken off to Egypt, Hosea 11. He would have a forerunner. In Isaiah chapter 40, he would perform miracles, Isaiah 35. He would preach the good news, Isaiah 61. He'd be a minister in Galilee, Isaiah 9. He'd cleanse the temple, Micah 3. He would ride in Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9. He'd be rejected by the Jews, Psalm 118. And he would be sold for not just silver, but 30 pieces of silver, exactly, Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. And that's just the beginning of 300 prophecies. How could you foretell exactly in detail every one of those things without some... how these writers writing by the Spirit and the direction of God. Let's mention one more thing and we're through. Let's talk about historical accuracy. What we're doing in this study is just laying out some of the concepts that you may want to study further. That's not an exhaustive list by any means of prophecy and fulfillment. We could do a whole series just on prophecy and fulfillment. And the same thing with historical accuracy. I want you to consider with me that the Bible is not written in this kind of fairy tale fashion, that is, once upon a time in a far, far away land. But it mentions specific times and specific places that can be verified. We've illustrated that before, and I don't apologize for giving you a simple illustration again. If I told you that long time ago, several years ago, there was this person that was killed in this place, and here's what happened. You have no way of verifying that. You don't know if I'm telling the truth or not. But if I tell you in 1996, someone was killed on Lane Parkway in Shelbyville, Tennessee, you have a way of verifying that. You can go to the archives of our local paper and see if there wasn't, in 1996, a murder on Lane Parkway. And there was. So I'm telling the truth, because I'm giving you specifics. I'm naming places and times, and maybe who was in office at the time. And the Bible is written that way. For example, consider all the archaeological evidence that we've previously presented. We've talked about, for example, Sennacherib's invasion. The Bible talks about, and that was a specific invasion that archaeology shows indeed that's true. And we could go on and on listing some of the archaeological finds. Belshazzar has been one that's been questioned. Daniel 5. Remember that king, the last king of Babylon? You saw the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tickle you, Farson. Remember that? Some of the critics claim that he was not the king because the last king, according to the annals of the Babylonians, was that Nabonidus was the last king. So he's not a legitimate king, and so the Bible is wrong about that. And yet he was found to be a co-regent with Nabonidus. And discoveries have been made, and we won't go into that, and I can give you references to consider, that indeed he was. Discoveries. There's a cylinder that, like Cyrus's cylinder, very similar to that, that talk about Nabonidus and Belshazzar serving together as king. There are 41 kings mentioned from Abraham to the end of the Old Testament by name, wherein we can verify the history. There are cities in the New Testament that agree with discoveries. That is, when it talks about something taking place, for example, in the journeys of Acts, they went here and they preached, and here's what happened. Discoveries can determine whether or not indeed those things are true. Let me share with you this, some statements from Sir William Ramsay, who was quite a qualified scholar, but he was a skeptic and didn't believe that there was the inspiration of the Scriptures, and he set out to study the book of Acts, as I understand it, and to try to show that indeed there was a conflict between the mentioning of places and rulers and titles of people, and that didn't fit with history. That didn't fit with history at all. And he's going to disprove that Acts is indeed inspired of God. And Luke was wrong about that. He missed his history in that. And here was his conclusion. Sir William Ramsay said, "The more I have studied the narrative of Acts, the more I've learned year by year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organized in the provinces, the more I admire and the better I understand, I set out to look for truth on the borderland where Greece and Asia meet and found in here," that is the book of Acts. "You may press the words of Luke to a degree beyond any historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and the hardest treatment, provided that the critic knows the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice." What did he say? He said, "I have put it to the test, and you can take the statements of Luke about this city and this place and this ruler and the events of the city, and you can put it under the closest scrutiny, and you will not find flaw with what Luke said. Indeed, it's historically accurate." That historical accuracy argues for the inspiration of the Scriptures. Well, there's more could be said about that. That's just the beginning list of any one of those things that we could talk about. But the Bible does make the claim it is inspired of God. And it is our prayer and our hope that this series, that my portion comes to a conclusion tonight, and then we'll skip a week, and then Dan King will have three lessons, and then the series will be over. But it is my prayer that we see evidence for faith. That's what we've called this series. This is evidence to increase and strengthen our faith, so that our faith that there is a God, that Jesus was raised from the dead, the Bible is the inspired Word of God, is stronger and greater and better than it has ever been. We'll have our question and answer period as we've been having in the previous studies after services. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing? Christ, you're from God.
He will create anew, make whole again your empty wasted year. He will restore, and your iniquities remember no more. Bring him your every care, if great or small.